there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back and relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
I would love if you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We're continuing on in this series, actually wrapping it up today. The series is called But I Tell You. And last week, Jim did a phenomenal job talking about faith and talking about what it actually looks like when we put that into practice, how that changes how we live. And today, I actually want to kind of hit the other side of that coin and talk about doubt. Doubt. I think it's something that many of us, if we're honest, even as believers, we struggle with. Many of us, if we're honest, we maybe have seasons where we go through waves of it. And I want to talk about what to do with that. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28 in a moment, but just to kind of get you up to speed, if you're not super familiar, or maybe if you've read this passage, you don't quite know what all is happening at this moment, I'll give you what's called a harmony of the Gospels. So the harmony of the Gospels takes all four Gospel accounts and kind of lumps them together and tells a story. So at this point where we're going to pick up this text, the disciples, now there's 11 of them because Judas, no good, he ended up taking his life after he betrayed Jesus. There's 11 of them left, and they have been doing ministry with Jesus for the last 3 years. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him do the impossible. They've seen him make claims like he has the authority to forgive sins, which is bananas. They've seen him like rebuke and oppose the Pharisees of the day. They've seen him raise the dead. Like, they've seen him do incredible things. And as they've watched this, as Jesus has led them, they've come to the conclusion, like, this is our Messiah. This is the guy we're following. We're all in. I'm all in on Jesus. We're chasing after him. And then he dies. And after 3 years of selling their possessions and leaving their families behind, like, they're following after Jesus, this Messiah, and he dies. And here's what happens after that. We see Jesus was buried as people watched. An angel rolled the stone away, and there was an earthquake, and the guards fainted, which is a bad decision if you're watching the tomb of Jesus, but they fainted. These women arrived to the tomb to come, like, continue the burial ritual of Jesus, only to find that the stone's been rolled away, and the tomb is empty, and he is not there. And one of the women leaves to go find the disciples to tell them Jesus' body is gone. And these other women that are there, an angel shows up and says, hey, you're not going to find him here. He's actually risen from the dead. So they also leave to go tell the other disciples. And the guards, like, wake themselves up, and they have to go report to their supervisors, hey, we lost Jesus. I know this isn't a great look. It's like my first day on the job, but I lost the guy that we've been trying to keep dead. So that's not a great sign. But he's gone. The women finally find the disciples and say, hey, you guys, Jesus is not in his tomb. We don't know where he's been. These other women are like, no, he's raised from the dead. So Peter and John, like, run to the tomb. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but in John's gospel, the one he wrote, he's like, and also we raced and I won. I beat Peter to the tomb, which I love. That's what I would write. If I was writing a gospel and we are in a race, it's like, I'm not gonna, like, brag about it, you know? But I mean, there's a winner and there's a clear second place and I won. That's what John did. That day, they find an empty tomb and Jesus' grave clothes folded up inside of his tomb. Later on that day, Jesus actually appears to Peter. And then he appears to these two disciples that they think are a part of. There was like 12 disciples, and then there were 70 that were sent out, a little bit larger group. And what they think is that these two disciples that Jesus encountered on the road to Emmaus were those two from the 70. He encounters them and they're talking about, like, man, so crazy, huh? Jesus's body disappeared. They say he's risen from the dead. And Jesus walks up behind them and they don't recognize him and they break bread together. And in a moment they go, it's him. So that's in this progression. Those two disciples then go in Luke 24, go report the event of seeing Jesus to the 11 that are in Jerusalem. And you have to imagine now there's a little more credibility to it. It's like, okay, this is multiple people going, someone said Jesus rose from the dead. They say they saw him. That's crazy. Jesus then appears in a moment inside of a room to 10 disciples. One of them's missing. His name's Thomas. And later on, Jesus actually appears to all 11 disciples. And it's actually wild to think about. He shows up The room's locked because they're still terrified. And Jesus appears in the middle of it and goes, boo, I'm here. I doubt he did that, but that'd be so funny. He shows up and he goes, it's me, I'm risen. And Thomas, if you know the story, just like, it's like his brain couldn't comprehend what was happening. And he goes, I saw the wounds when they were inflicted. I need to know, like, is this really you? I need to touch him. And Jesus is so gracious and he lets him touch the wounds on his body. Then Jesus appears later on in John 21, appears to the 7 disciples who have been fishing in the Sea of Galilee. So they're out on the boat. If you know the story, they've been like fishing and they haven't caught anything. And Jesus calls from the shore and goes, hey, maybe you should try it from the other side of the boat. And if you're a fisherman, like that's probably not gonna do anything, but they just try it and they catch a oddly specific amount of fish, 153 fish, and reel in these nets. And they just like couldn't believe this miracle. And they've come to the shore and it's Jesus and they eat food together. That's where Peter was restored after he had denied Jesus. And then Jesus appears to 500 disciples all at once, we learn in 1 Corinthians in Galilee. And then he sees his half-brother Jesus, his half-brother James. And then after all of that, okay, after 3 years of ministry, they watched him do incredible things. They've seen like the miraculous happen. They watched him die. They've heard the rumors of his rising. And then they saw him on multiple occasions after he'd risen from the dead. We pick it up in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They've seen all of this. 3 years worth of miracles. They've witnessed this guy that they watched die actually appear again inside of a locked room. They've seen him do unbelievable things. And when they see him, they all worshiped, but some doubted. And I want to talk about that today because I think if we're honest, we all wrestle with this every once in a while. We all wrestle with that feeling of like, it's not that I'm not worshiping, like I'm worshiping, but man, I'm doubting also. And I love that this gives us permission to do both at the same time. We can actually worship God and go like, I'm wrestling with this too. And so I wanna just talk about that for a little while today and hopefully God will do something beautiful in your life. And as we're talking, I just wanna make a couple distinctions. Number one, doubt is something in this context that believers do. This doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. And so if you're thinking like, I've been doubting in my walk, maybe I'm not a Christian. These are the disciples, the 11 core original OG disciples, and they doubted and they were saved and they were following Jesus. So there is a category here where like doubt can exist within the mind of a believer and it gives us permission to have that. And so for our purpose today, I wanna define doubt from this text as this. Doubt is the struggle of a Christian to believe that God is who he says he is, that he's done what he says he's done, or that he will do what he says he'll do. So as a Christian, I'm following Jesus and it's me going like, gosh, I'm just kind of struggling to like believe that you are who you say you are, or that you did what you said you had done, or that you're gonna do what you said you will do. And I can worship and doubt at the same time. And the Greek word for this, I don't know how to pronounce it because I'm an American, but the Greek, I think it's distazo. And I looked it up and what that means is, it just means to hesitate. It's like, gosh, I'm walking, but like, I don't know. And that's what I imagine in this text. That's this picture of they're worshiping, but in their hearts, there's part of them that's going like, gosh, is this actually him? Like, could this actually be the risen Jesus? The only other time in the New Testament that that word is used, that's going like, there is a faith to it, but it's also a hesitation, is when Peter walks on water. He's in the boat and Jesus is walking and he sees Jesus. And in this moment of heroic faith, he takes a step out. And God, like Jesus, he said, if you call me, I'll come. And Jesus said, okay, come. And so he takes a step and he's walking on water. And then he looks around at the waves around him of the storm. And it says that he started faltering and he started sinking. And Jesus pulls him up and says, oh, Peter, why did you doubt? It's that word. It's not a faithless doubt. It's like, you were doing it. You're walking in the right direction, and there's a moment of hesitation caused by some disruption that causes us to go like, gosh, I don't know. I don't know if I can trust this. I don't know. I don't know if I'm doing that. That's what that word is. And my prayer for us in this time would be for those who are here who have maybe been walking through a season of doubt, where you've been, maybe you haven't been vocal about it, but somewhere deep down you're in a season where you're going, gosh, I just, can God actually be who he says he is? If I'm experiencing life the way I am, has he actually done what he says he's done? What am I actually who he says I am? Can I actually trust his word? If you've been in that season, I hope that you know you are not alone and you are in incredible company, because these 11 that worshiped, but some doubted, those 11 that were there would go on to then like bring Christianity into the world to the point where today we are still worshiping the name of Jesus because of the fact that they stayed faithful. So you're in great company. I hope you know that just because you're doubting, you're not necessarily backsliding. That's not the same thing. You can have faith and have doubt at the same time. And I want you to know, my prayer is that you would know there's something to do with your doubt from here. And so in our time together, here's what I wanna do, if you're up for it. Even if you're not, we're gonna do it anyways. I wanna pose three questions and just kind of look at what is doubt? What does it look like? And what causes doubt? And then what are we supposed to do with it when we experience it? So what does doubt look like? I read this incredible, incredible Cliff Notes version of an incredible book by Gary Habermas about doubt. And the way he breaks it down, which I think experientially I've seen in my own life, there's three types of doubt. The three types would be factual doubt, emotional doubt, and what he calls volitional doubt. And I would venture to guess that if you're a Christian and you've experienced in your walk with God moments of doubt, it probably falls in one of these categories. Factual doubt would be those thoughts where you're following Jesus and there's moments that come where you're just kind of like, is this actually true? Like, this is kind of crazy. Yeah, so 2,000 years ago, I'm a believer, and I've had a moment, my wife and I talk about this kind of regularly, maybe alarmingly too much. Just kidding. We talk about this, it's like, it's so wild to think that like 2,000 years ago, this carpenter lived in a Middle Eastern town that I've never been to and like did a bunch of stuff. We think he did a bunch of stuff, and we're resting our entire eternity on the fact that this is true. And like, I believe it. And there's moments where it's like, gosh, this is kind of crazy. Even singing that song, it's like through a virgin, a baby was born. Like, she was a virgin, but she had a baby, and the baby then grew up sinless and was God in the flesh. Like, if you start thinking about it, it's like, oh, that's kind of wild. And there's moments where we as believers, it doesn't mean we're not faithful, it doesn't mean we're not believers, but as we're following after Jesus, there's moments where we kind of look around at it and it's like, that's pretty crazy. I'm resting my whole, like, I'm submitting my whole life to a Bible that was written over hundreds of years by multiple authors, and like, that's wild to think about. That would be factual doubt. Moments like that's questioning maybe even the existence of God. It's like, gosh, are you there? Is this real? Can I trust this? Maybe you've been facing stuff like that. Maybe the way that doubt looks for you is what's known as volitional doubt. I changed the order. Volitional doubt. Volitional doubt would be actually doubting the authority of God. Where it's like, I'll take it that he's real, but like, I don't think that I want to follow him. Or there's something in my life, it's like, I'm following after him, but there are areas of my life that I'm not willing to submit to his authority. Volitional doubt might be caused by something like sin, where you have something and it's like, I just talked to someone this morning who's like, I know that I need to like lay this down, but I don't know if I can, like something in me is resistant to the authority of God. And I don't want to actually lay that down. What that volitional doubt is going, I'm choosing, that's what volition means. I'm choosing not to believe and follow the way that I know that I ought to believe and follow. And sometimes that can end up looking like masquerading as rational thought. And for this guy, it was this morning. He goes, like, that's really what it is. But a lot of times it ends up coming back to like, I'm a rational guy. How could this possibly be true? And it's like, bro, you know this is true. I just met him, so I didn't say that to right to his face, like, get out of here. But that's like, it's like, we know this is true, but it masquerades as something that's like rational and scientific because we don't want to address the heart issue of something we're not willing to let go of. And my main question for you, if you're here, is if all of your questions that you're asking, those rational science, like those questions that you're asking, if all of those were answered, then would you submit to him? If the answer is no, then you might be in this volitional doubt area where it's like, you might be making it about the reliability of scripture, or you might be making it about like something else. But if those were all answered and you still wouldn't do what he said he did, or what he's calling you to do, then that might be volitional doubt. And the last one, what does doubt look like? Is emotional doubt. Emotional doubt. This is doubting the character of God. Yeah, God might be real, but man, there's no way he's good. You don't know what I've been through. Yeah, God might be real, but in this moment, I'm trying to follow after him. I'm trying to chase, I'm a believer. I'm trying to chase him, but like, I doubt his character. How could God be loving and this happen? How could God be good and this happen? He might be all powerful, but he can't be good. Because if he was all powerful and all good and all loving and in control, my life wouldn't look like this. And I think a lot of times we find ourselves in moments where we as a believer are confronted with doubt like that, where we go, I'm following Jesus, life's looking good, I'm feeling good about it, if God's real, I'm chasing after him. Yeah, I know he's good because my life is good. I know he's loving because I have people that love me in my life. But when something confronts that and disrupts that, that's where we see emotional doubt start to stem from. So what causes it? That's the second question I want to ponder. What causes doubt? It could be something like you heard. I've had things like this where maybe you have coworkers who will like, I read this on Reddit, or I saw this article that said this, and they say something and it kind of sticks. I don't know if you've experienced that where it's like, gosh, it's like a rock in your shoe. Like, gosh, is that true? Like, okay, this confronts what I thought to be true about who God is or what he's done or what he says. Like, is that actually true? Or maybe you read something on the internet or read something, or your life experiences bring pain and you're like, I can't have this pain and have that be my God at the same time. But I think a lot of times, if we're honest, what causes doubt for us is expectations. Expectations. We put expectations on everything. If you think about it, like you probably expected air conditioning when you came to church today. And now you're here and you're doubting, could God really be good if I'm sweating this much? I'm just kidding. I hope your theology is not resting on that. But we put expectations on everything. And we have a picture of what like life will look like, or things will look like, or experiences will do. I recently had expectations broken on our backyard patio set, because after the blazing heat of the week, I was up at camp. I didn't think about it. And I came home to enjoy a nice evening in my backyard with my wife. And I sat on a chair expecting it to hold me, only to be disappointed with the result as I'm sitting on the ground, holding my one-year-old son, by the way, poof, all the way to the ground. Not a great thing for the ego, I would say. But it caused this moment of doubt. And I'll tell you something. I would say for a good week afterwards, I was living in this definition of doubt towards chairs. And what I mean by that is like, this is the doubt that keeps moving forward. They worshiped, but some doubted. They worshiped, there was some hesitation inside of them. And so as I'm approaching a chair, I'm like, I'm still gonna use a chair. I have to sit down for things. But like, there's a moment of hesitation as I'm about to sit where it's like, can I really trust this chair? Okay, like these are sturdy chairs. I really appreciate that. Okay, I can do it. And I'm still sitting. Like, it's not causing me to walk away from the chair industry as a whole, but like, it's causing a moment of hesitation in me. Or if you have bad internet and you need to do a video call, you've probably learned like, I should probably doubt the reliability of this internet because it's burned me before. And so it's like, I'll still do video calls, but I have hesitations. We do this with God. We expect him to do certain things. And when God doesn't live up to our expectations, that's oftentimes what causes the doubt that we experience. I actually had a conversation with a guy in Southern California a long time ago, probably 10, 15 years ago maybe. And he was like, our church that we were a part of would go do street witnessing. So we'd go like start conversations with strangers and eventually try to get around to sharing the gospel. And this he was probably 16 at the beach. He was working. So he had a captive audience. It's like, what are you going to quit your job? And so you can't talk to me. So it was not a great tactic looking back on it, but he was stuck with me for multiple hours. And so we had this great conversation and he was like, yeah, what about the multiverse theory? What about dark matter? And like all these super ethereal, lofty things that if you're anything like me, you're probably like, yeah, totally. I know what that is. I did not know what that was. So I told him that night, I was like, look, I'm going to go home and research and I'll be back tomorrow. And by then he was open to it. So he's like, yeah, that sounds great. And so the next day I came back after researching for hours, like science and things. And I came back with a big list of notes and we talked for a bit. And at the core, he finally got to the core of it. And he goes, you know what the truth is? Like, I don't know about all that, but the truth is like my mom died of cancer and she was a Christian. And I thought I was a Christian, but I prayed and she still died. And so I don't know how God can be good. And like, I don't know how God can be the God you're describing if he let that happen. He had an expectation of what God was supposed to do and how God was supposed to act. And because God didn't meet his expectations, he I believe, has come back to the faith. But then he was very distant from God, very opposed to this God that he saw. My wife and I have experienced this personally. We have two beautiful kids. We have a 2.5-year-old girl and a 1-year-old boy. And they're incredible. And before our 2.5-year-old was born, it was about three years into marriage. We just knew, you just kind of know, everyone said that, you'll know when it's time for kids. And we just kind of knew, it was like, it's time. I feel like this is the season. You know, our life's been about us for 3 years. We got to hike and whatever, do all the fun things. And now it's like, it's time to graduate, you know, and get into parenthood. And we just were super excited about it. And we knew people who had like got pregnant right away or on accident on their honeymoon or what, like, and so we're like, this will be great. This will be easy. And man, month after month after month of nothing, of pregnancy tests and disappointment. And finally, after almost a year, we got pregnant and found out when we would see the heartbeat that we were going to be having a miscarriage. And I remember that day like it was yesterday. Standing in the ultrasound room and seeing the look on the technician's face, who can't technically tell us what's happening, but I could see it. And wrestling for months, and even to this day, sometimes going like, God, I thought this was like what you wanted. You know, I thought that like you care about kids, you care about the next generation. I think we're gonna be good parents. Like, I thought this is what we were supposed to be doing. And lo and behold, one day you wake up and my plan and my life and what my life was supposed to look like because what have I expected from God, it just took a detour. And instead of going like, okay, God's still good, it's like, is he actually good? If that's the outcome of us actually trying to follow him and actually trying to be obedient and then actually trying to like parent children into a loving family where the parents, like this, how could God actually be good? I don't know how this might look for you. Maybe it's that. And if you've had a miscarriage, if you know that pain, it's unlike anything that I have personally ever experienced. But maybe for you, that disappointment that leads to doubt maybe may look like you're single and you're like, I think God's calling me to get married. This is time. And whatever reason, like you just can't find a spouse. And it's endearing in your early 20s. And then it's like, you're one of the few in the late 20s, but then you get to 30s and late 30s and 40s. And it's like, okay, I thought that this was what my life was supposed to look like, but Apparently not. If God was really in control, then my life wouldn't feel so out of control. We put expectations on God, and as believers, I think sometimes we expect our lives to look and only get better and better and better and better as we follow after Jesus. But a lot of times it gets harder and harder and harder and harder. And we have to get a proper view of who God is, or else that will continue to happen over and over and over. If God was really good, I'd be married by now. If God was actually faithful, my child would have come back to him by now. If God was real and actually cared about me, if he was actually loving, and we can allow doubt to seep in and fill the gaps that that question leaves. If God was this, then this shouldn't be happening. And so in moments where we feel doubt, maybe it's just like mental factual doubt. We're going, gosh, is he real? Or maybe it's moments where we're not willing to submit to him, or it's moments where we felt pain and we felt the fatigue and we felt the heartache and we go, God can't be this if my life is this. What are we supposed to do with that? And that's the last question I want to talk about as our worship team comes back up. What do we do? I want to give you four just simple practical handles to be able to actually walk forward from here equipped with something. So the first is this. And I would argue maybe the most important is search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. What happens is we go through life and we see life experiences not line up with what we expected God to be or what we expected him to do. And so what we find in scripture is we find actually who God is and actually what he has promised to do. And I think a lot of our doubt ends up coming out of us holding God to promises that he never made. His word never promises you a spouse. His word never promises you success at work. His word never promises us kids. His word doesn't promise us ease. His word actually promises us suffering. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. And his charge in that verse is to stay with him because we can take heart in him because he's overcome the world. It's not that you're gonna get to wake up tomorrow and you're gonna get like a jet ski, but I remembered where we are. Maybe you're not gonna wake up tomorrow in a different house with a different family that doesn't argue and coworkers that finally like magically just don't hate your guts because of who you are. Like your life is not gonna instantly change because you follow Jesus. But what he charges us with is to stay close to him and stay in him and cling to his promises. And so what he did promise you, and this is what we need to hold on to as we search scriptures. In Ephesians 3, he promised to strengthen you in your weakness. In Matthew 11, he promised to give you rest when you come to him, when you're weary and you're heavy laden and you feel like, I just don't know how I'm supposed to keep going. That feeling is a feeling that people have felt for thousands of years, that fatigue and the heartache of just like, I just don't know how I'm supposed to do another day. And Jesus goes, hey, come to me. I will give you rest. In Philippians 4, he promises to take care of all your needs. In Romans 8, he promised that he would work out everything that happens for your good according to his purposes as you love him. And I think it's that caveat we have a picture of what our good is. But man, his picture tends to be so much different and so much more beautiful. He has the tapestry in mind. He has your life in mind. He has the person that he's forming you into when you are on your deathbed in mind so that you can actually become what he's called you to be. And sometimes what we think is good is actually gonna hold us back from what he's trying to build in us. But he promises that he is gonna work all things together for that. In Matthew 28, he promises to be with you. In 1 John 1, he promises to free you from sin as you confess it. In John 3, he promises you everlasting life if you believe in him. Every day we need to get up And instead of having a picture of who God is and what he's done and how he works in our minds, we need to submit ourselves under the authority of Scripture and go, what I think God is doesn't matter. What God says he is matters. And so I wanna go to his word to find out what the definition of good is and love is and holy is and blameless is and sovereign is. And as I follow after who he actually is, I'm gonna get to then come back to the life circumstances I have and go, I might not understand how this fits in his master plan, but he does. And if I stay in him, I will not be torn apart by the doubts that I feel. I can come back to his character as I search the scriptures and hold to his promises. The second thing is this, pray it out. Pray it out. I think the enemy wants to use doubt that we have to keep us filled with shame and keep us silenced. At the 9 a.m. this morning, 4 different people told me they thought they were the only ones who doubted. In a room this size, multiple people went, I thought I was alone. You aren't. And the thing is, like, that's what the enemy wants you to believe, that you are alone, that you should feel shame for feeling this. You might not even be a believer if you, like, those are lies. And we have to actually come back to God with the doubts that we feel and go, God, this is what I'm feeling. I think one of the most beautiful prayers you can pray is, God, I don't trust you right now. I want to worship, but I'm doubting. Tell him. He can handle the weight of that. So if you read the Psalms over and over and over, David's going like, God, I'm worshiping you, but why have you let my enemies surround me? God, I'm worshiping. Like, why have you forgotten me? Why am I downcast? Put your hope in God. He's like this internal turmoil over and over of fighting to submit the life that he sees around him to the actual goodness of God. And we need to do that when we tell him. I hope that as a parent, my kids will come to me if they feel like they can't trust me, if they feel like I'm not out for their best interest. I hope as a parent that my kids would go, like, hey, I don't trust you right now. Because my heart as a sinful father is still gonna be, let me prove my faithfulness to you. And how much more would God wanna do that for his children? The third thing we need to do is share your doubt with somebody else. And this is the value of community, right? This is the value of life together. This is the value of our groups, is that you have people where you can go through the highs and lows of life and that you can actually open up with and go, hey, I'm struggling. Like, yeah, I know. It's not a question of, am I a believer? It's like, I just wrestle with this one thing about who God is, or I think he's calling me to do this, but I just don't want to. Or I don't know if I buy into, like, I'm struggling in this season. And having people around you actually helps in that and opening that up. They did a study from the Journal for the Scientific Study of Religion that actually found that in a group context, with groups that are life-giving, which is what we have, they're actually called life groups, like in that context, they found that those who actually spoke about their doubts doubted less, and they actually produced spiritual growth in them in the long term. And those who didn't have life groups around them doubted more, and those doubts ended up becoming bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and were detrimental to their spiritual health. Like, speaking this out isn't just a way to, like, cause good conversation. It's actually gonna help you. And last but not least, we need to get to work. Get to work. I don't know if you caught this, but the immediate next verse after this, Jesus sees the 11, he comes to them, they see him, they worship, but some doubted. The immediate next verse is one you might have stitched on a pillow somewhere. This is like the cornerstone of our church. Then Jesus came to them, it says, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He doesn't wait to address their doubts before he sends them. He doesn't go, hey, no, Thomas, did you see my wounds again? Like, what do I need to do to He sees their, he knows their thoughts. He knows the cries of their heart. He can feel the tension. And it's in that tension that he goes, hey, I have the authority. It's been given to me on heaven and on earth. I have the authority. What I'm saying is, like, I'm gonna send you out into this world, doubts and all, struggles and all, so that you can then go and make disciples of all nations. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to feel ready to be ready. You are my people. I'm sending you out. And that's what his charge would be to us today. Like, I don't know where you're at with this wrestle with doubt. Maybe this is a very current thing, but I promise you at some point as you're following Jesus, there's gonna be a moment where you go, gosh, this doesn't line up. We are finite people trying to comprehend an infinite God. This is an inevitability that we're gonna come to a point where we go, I just don't get him. I don't know about this. And what we have to do is go to scripture first and go, okay, who does God actually say he is? And what has he actually said he'll do? We have to tell him what we think about it and how we feel about him. We have to share it with people. And then what Jesus's response would be is like, okay, now go. I've got the authority, therefore go. Go, get to work. Go invite your neighbor to church. Go tell him about Jesus. Go and make disciples. And we have the promise that he's gonna be with us every step of the way. I'm gonna pray for you in just a moment. But I would just encourage you as we take communion during this next song to bring these to him. If there's anything you've been carrying that you're wrestling through, you're struggling against, bring it to him. He wants to hear that from his children. And if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, man, there are incredible, incredible reasons to believe in the truth of what we're talking about, the reliability of scripture. But ultimately, what God's charge for you would be to turn to him. You don't have to have all the answers either, but he loves you. He's seen you since you were born and has wanted a relationship with you. He's done everything needed to make that happen by dying on the cross. And so in this time, I would encourage you to turn to him. But let me pray for you before we continue. Lord, we're grateful for your presence. I'm so grateful that when your word is opened, you speak. And for those who are here who have been wrestling, maybe they haven't opened up to anybody about it, but you see it. Your response to our doubt isn't condemnation. It's not shame. Through Jude, you actually said to be merciful to those who doubted. And we know that's your heart. And so I pray for those who are here who have just questions, unanswered questions. I pray that you would give them wisdom to be able to navigate this well, to be able to find people to help them search the scriptures. I pray they would have the courage to tell you, because this is a relationship. I pray that you would give them the courage to take the step to tell somebody else. And I pray that as they carry these doubts, as they fight through them, and as they continue to chase after you, that you would change this world through them as we're fighting to reach this world for you. God, I'm grateful for who you are. Thank you so much for this time. I pray your blessing over this campus as they continue to reach this region. And we love you and so grateful for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or giving opportunities, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.